Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we might receive your message and accept it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And let that word perform its work in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please turn to Nehemiah 10:32 through 11:36. The third in a series from this section of Nehemiah on the theme of separation from the world. I've included in the newsletter this month an extended quote from Peggy Noonan, who was one of Ronald Reagan's speechwriters during his presidency and is now a Wall Street Journal weekly columnist. And she wrote of the alienation of those who are 50 years old and older from American culture today. And I think that if you apply what she is saying here to the alienation that Christians are feeling in our civilization, our American civilization today, then I think that you'll understand just something of what we have been saying about the Christian's outlook on the world, that we are to love not the world nor the things of the world. But to understand the destructiveness of the world's seductions and understand that the world that we're living in is a hostile environment for Christian discipleship, and increasingly such. Now, here's what she said. Pretty much everyone over 50 in America feels on some level like a refugee. That's because they were born in one place, the old America, and live now in another. We're like immigrants, whether we literally are or not. Everyone over 50 in America feels a certain cultural longing now. They hear the new culture out of the radio, the TV, the billboard, the movie, the talk shows. It is so violent, so sexualized, so politicized, so rough. They miss the old America they were born into 50 to 70 years ago. And they fear deep down that this new culture, the one their children live in, isn't going to make it. Because it is, in essence, an assaultive culture. From the pop music coming out of the rental car radio to the TSA agent and so on. We are increasingly strangers here, and we fear for the future. She goes on and she says, in the old America, there were a lot of bad parents. There always are, because being a parent is hard, and not everyone has the ability or even the desire. But in the old America, you knew it wasn't so bad because the culture could help bring the kids up. Inadequate parents could sort of say, go outside and play in the culture. And the culture, relatively innocent and boring, could be more or less trusted to bring the kids up. Popular songs, the messages in movies, all of it was pretty hopeful. And to use a corny old word, wholesome. Grown-ups now know you can't send the kids out to play in the culture, because the culture will leave them distorted and disturbed. And there isn't less bad parenting now than there used to be. There may be more. The Apostle Peter says that we reside as aliens. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. We're strangers in this land. This is not our home. The world for us is like the world of the refugee, the world of the immigrant, the world of the stranger. It's hostile, it's assaultive, it's disturbing. Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our minds are not set on earthly things, but we eagerly wait for a Savior. We should see our primary identity and our task as that of citizens of the kingdom of God and builders of that kingdom, especially as manifested in the church. Colossians 1:13 says that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that means our primary identity is not determined by the school that we attend, by the family that we belong to, that the age group with which we associate, by our musical preferences, by our athletic prowess, by our grades, by our wealth, or by any worldly criteria. Our primary identity is that we're disciples of Christ. We are disciples of Christ, and we are called to fulfill the Great Commandment, to love one another, and the Great Commission, to take the world, to take the gospel to the world, and to make disciples of the nations, and to baptize them, and teach them all that Christ has commanded. That's who we are, and that's what we belong to. And so, because we are aliens, to take the root word, we feel an element of alienation. Because this world is not our home. This is not where we belong. And this is why Nehemiah is so important at this point, because it's all about the building of the kingdom of God. The visible kingdom that is being built in the day of Nehemiah has parallels with the way that the kingdom is built in our day. The external visible kingdom must be established. You know, implicit in the building of it is the fact that it is not enough for the kingdom of God to be built just in my heart or just in my closet. I think that that's the bias of our generation. That's an aspect of the individualism of the day in which we are living, that being a Christian largely has to do with what goes on in my own heart. That if I've been born again, then it's all about me and God, and it need not go beyond that. That's the critical thing, me and God. Or beyond my closet, where I commune with God and I pray to God. We become this kind of hyper-individualistic type of people. I've recently written for the Orthodox Presbyterians an article, which you can pick up at the church office, that is entitled Our Collapsing Ecclesiology. And it's all about what I perceive as being the death of our theology of the church, our understanding of the church, the church as the New Testament speaks of it, the church as the whole Scripture speaks of it, the primary external manifestation of the kingdom of God in our day, the diminishing of the importance of that institution, the low regard with which it is held, the slipping commitments that people make to the visible church. It's expendable in their view. Why? Because Christianity is all about me and God. It's about what's going on in my heart. It's about my closet relationship, my private prayer life, my life. And whether or not I connect with other Christians is of low relevance to maintaining that personal identity. And so there's a neglect of the external institution itself, the church that Christ established. The church that has elders, that has deacons, that has a form of government, that has a system of discipline, so that you can, as Jesus said, tell it to the church, and you can then exclude from the church or add to the church. Regard those under discipline as Gentiles, as outside. Remove the wicked man from among you. There is an entity from which people can be removed or included by an act of a government and a system of discipline in regard to a body of doctrine and a system of ethics to which Christian people are called to adhere. Our ecclesiology is collapsing under the pressure of the hyper-individualism of our day and what I would see as biblical ignorance. A theological ignorance that has become so characteristic of the day in which we are living. What happens in the book of Nehemiah is in chapter 8, the community comes under the word of God. As the word is being read hour after hour, that leads in chapter 9 to prayer, specifically prayers of confession of sin. So there's a commitment to the word of God in chapter 8, to prayer in chapter 9, and then in chapter 10, then in response, a covenant is entered into by the people of God to be different, to be separated, to be distinct from the world, to be, as it were, aliens, to recognize their citizenship is in heaven, that they are not primarily citizens of this world. There is the city of God and the city of man. We're not denying that for a moment. But what we want to establish is what's primary when it comes to defining who we are. And to what we belong, we are disciples of Christ and members of His kingdom, His visible kingdom, His church. it being the primary manifestation of that kingdom. So, that being the case, this commitment, this covenant in chapter 10, to be different, to be separated, to be distinct, they then covenant to be different in terms of marriage. Chapter 10, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. In other words, the integrity of the home and of the family was established at this foundational period. We looked at that in some detail last time. Secondly, the Sabbath, verse 31. And as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So the sabbatical principle is established. In other words, there is a view of work and rest, of vocation in relation to the family that is established in verse 30. So these are central defining features of the kingdom of God that sets the people of God apart from the world. The way that we look at family, the way that we look at vocation, the way that we look at the home, the way that we look at work, the way that we look at marriage, the way that we look at the Sabbath. This sets us apart. Central activities, right? What's more central than the family? What's more central than vocation and work and rest? The third area has to do with the church, particularly its ministry and mission, which we want to look at in verses 32 to the end of chapter 36. The third area of commitment is this commitment to the church itself. Marriage, Sabbath, church. Its ministry and its mission. In particular, this commitment to the church is being discussed in terms of concrete commitment. That is, giving. Giving with respect to two ends. First, to the work of the temple in verses 32 through 34. And then, second, the workers or the personnel of the temple in verses 35 through 39. Now, follow along with me carefully, and then we'll move along to the application. The support of the ministry of the people of God, the church, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. So in verse 32, he says, verse 32, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, and the appointed times. These are the various holy days. For the holy things and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for the work of the house of our God. Verse 34, likewise we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, the people, in order that we might bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. So in verse 32 we have this new tax. The old tax was half a shekel that was due at the time of the census. The new is that 1/3 of a shekel is due annually. So the old principle found in Exodus 30, 11 through 16, of the shekel being given at a periodic time, that's altered. It's adjusted. The principle is maintained, but the proportions are altered. Now it's 1/3 of a shekel. Now it's being given annually. For the support of, in verse 33, the sacrifices, the offerings, the utensils, the furnishings of the temple, verse 34, the supply of the wood in the offering of the sacrifices. So, giving to the work of the temple in verses 32 to 34, then to the workers or the personnel of the temple in verses 35 through 39. At verse 35, and in order that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually. So in verses 35 and 37, you have the agricultural first fruits, the firstborn sons, and the firstborn of the livestock, the new wine, and the oil are all being brought for the support of the Levites. Verses 38 and 39, the tithe is being brought for the support of the priests, the gatekeepers, and for the singers. This is, in effect, the financial support of the church budget. I mean, this would be a great passage. I think it would be a great passage for a stewardship sermon. That's what this is about. This is the ordinary work of the church. This is the ongoing work of the temple and those who are laboring in the temple. You know, in the average church budget, 3/4 of it goes to the support of the local work. I should take that back. Not in the average church budget, in our church budget. I think in the average church budget, the percentage is a lot higher. A quarter of our budget goes to overseas missions and church planting and that sort of thing. In other words, it's given outside of the church. Three quarters is given to the work of the church itself, the local church, our congregation. Years ago, we used to have a problem with people designating their giving. The reason was giving to the electricity, to the cleanup, to the ordinary work of the church, the salaries of custodians and pastors and musicians. It's not a very glamorous thing to do. There's nothing sensational about it. There's nothing inspirational about it. And so years ago, we had quite a problem with people designating their gifts specifically for things more glamorous, like missionaries. The budget was supporting the missionaries, but that wasn't enough. They wanted their money to go to something that they could see was definitely bearing fruit for the sake of the gospel. So giving toward a missionary who's out on the front lines preaching the gospel. Why? Why was that an attractive thing for a significant number of people years ago, maybe still for a significant number of people today? I think this is one reason why so much money goes in the direction of parachurch ministries. Because there's some glamour to that. There's somebody who's out there doing it, as it were, doing the ministry it seems more immediate, not as removed as sometimes the work of the church seems to be. I think that that's because there is a lot with respect to the ordinary ministry of the church that's commonplace, and yet that has to be done. You have to do maintenance. You have to do cleanup. You have to run you have to pay the electric bill. You have to pay the water bill. These things have to go on. There are ministers and assistant ministers and secretaries and so forth that have to be paid. Money has to be raised for these common or ordinary everyday things that for many people, it's just not as appealing as is the idea that I am giving toward this ministry where I know they're out there doing ministry. And yet what we see here the support, as it were, of the local church. This is not sensational stuff. This is sacrifices, offerings, utensils, furnishings, wood. Your tithes are going to wood, to pay for wood, for heaven's sakes. Souls could be saved, right? Rather than just buying wood for the ongoing work of the ministry of the church. What I'm saying here is that this gives us an indication of the importance of maintaining the institution, even if there isn't quite the glamour attached to what it does. Think about a community in which there is no church. Do you want to live in that community? Think about a community in which there's no gospel-preaching church. Think about living in a community in which there's not a reverent, serious approach to worship and a commitment to the systematic exposition of the Word. You want to live in that kind of a community? Take anywhere on that spectrum. What does it mean to a community to have a church? What does it take to keep a church going? It takes the commitment of the people. It takes financial sacrifices from the people. It takes commitment to the life of the church. There's a lot of commonplace, ordinary stuff that goes on. There's a lot of common, ordinary people to be connected with and associated with. The local church is not a glamorous place to be. I think this is one reason why we're sometimes hesitant about supporting the church with our financial gifts or with our energy and with our time. The way that I think that we really ought to be. And the way that God is requiring here of His people. I think that we We fail sometimes, I think, to see the connection. We come to church, and it's very routine. And we come, and it's not a crusade. You know, we're not putting up a big tent. We're not drawing, thousands of people. We're not in the headlines. We're not attracting the attention of the media. We want something more spectacular to go on. And yet that's not what's happening here. This is the ordinary ministry of the organized people of God of that day that directly parallels what we're doing today. You come to church and there's ordinary things going on. It's just the commonplace. The word is being read. It's not very exciting. It's being preached. And that may or may not be exciting. It's being, the prayers are being offered. That's downright unexciting. The sacraments are being administered. We want to rush right through that. The singing, that's a little more exciting than the rest of it. And then the people. There's so many odd people in the church. I'm not one of them. But there are a lot of odd... God has always been about the business of saving odd people. I'm not just making that up. 1 Corinthians 1, there's not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. That's always been the case. The Apostle Paul says it back in the first century. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's the way the Apostle Paul characterizes the Corinthian congregation. That's the way he'd characterize us. Foolish according to the world. God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things of the world, to shame the strong, the base things of the world, and to despise the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus. You know, he points to the sovereignty of God, but God in his sovereignty, in fact, collects quite an array of people, doesn't he? And that's why you see in the New Testament, you've got a whole variety of people being talked to in the epistles. You've got the poor, you've got the rich, you've got the young, you've got the old. You got a variety of races. You got Greeks and you got Jews. You got a diversity of people. And so you come to church and people aren't just like me. They're not. They don't attend my schools. They don't belong to my clubs. They don't. They're not active in my organizations. They're odd. They're different. You remember that great quote from C.S. Lewis talking about coming to church and there was the little old lady with her plastic shoes. That he looked at her and he just thought, here he is, an Oxford don, for heaven's sakes. He's got one of the most prestigious jobs in the world. He's one of the smartest men maybe that ever lived. And there's this little lady with her little plastic shoes on. They have little flowers on them or something. He just looks over her and he's tempted to have contempt for her. That's the church. You come to church and, you sit down in the pew and you got some weird people sitting by you. And they dress funny and they act funny. They might have a bone through their nose or something. They don't dress as they should. And so, things are not as they are in my comfortable circles. And so I'm tempted not to be as committed to the church. The point is that is the point. The point is that is the point. The point is, that's intentional. The point is, that's part of the process of sanctification. The point is, that's what God is doing. That's who he is gathering to be his people. A mixed multitude of people that are not differentiated according to taste and style and class and wealth and interests. That's why I'm so opposed to the church doing that. Being demographically driven and saying, well, we're going to go after this class of person and defining who they're trying to reach. And then gathering a church made up of those sorts of people. I think it's wrong. I think it is contrary to the whole spirit of the gospel, where we are a mixed multitude of people from a variety of backgrounds and interests and of aptitudes and gifts and abilities and wealth and poverty and every other possible worldly classification, so that when I come in, sometimes I don't see people that look like me, look like I do, who don't have my taste, who don't grasp my style, who aren't culturally where I am. And that is to be sanctifying for me. That is intentional. That is the point. And it's to that that I'm to be committed. It's to that that I'm to give my tithes. It's to that that I'm to give my financial gifts, my prayers, my energy, and my effort to sustain that institution so that there's an alternative to all those foolish worldly distinctions and categories. We are to stand there as an affront to the world's superficial distinctions, where I reject you because you don't like my style of music, where I reject you because you don't dress the way that I do, where I reject you because you're not of my race, because you're not of my class, all those superficial things that divide. The church has to be an affront to those things as we gather together a diversity of peoples, all united in Christ, all sinners on level ground at the foot of the cross, one no better than the other, all saying it is by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus. And not by my own. And if it's not by my own, then the Apostle Paul's point is, let him who boasts in the Lord. You've got nothing to boast about. That's what he tells the proud Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast? Why do you separate? Why do you distinguish yourself? Why do you push aside those and look with contempt on these others? So there is this commitment to giving, and there's this commitment to mission. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 36. All right, it's 2 minutes to 6:30, and there's 36 verses. Where did the time go? We know from chapter 7, verse 4, that the city is underpopulated and underdeveloped. The people have settled in the outlying areas where they have land and space and can farm. And whatever other motivations were there, they're hesitant to move into the city, and they don't do it. So in 11:1, it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. What happens here is they cast lots for 1 out of 10 to be forced to move to Jerusalem. For this, why? For the sake of the city, for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the physical entity, for the external entity of the people of God, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Somebody's got to move back into the city. So they cast lots. And 1 out of 10 agrees. Then says in verse 2, they volunteered. Sort of like the way we volunteer when a draft notice, Uncle Sam invites you to report, you know, to such and such an address. You've been inducted into the army. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. So what they were doing is that they were moving, and they were moving contrary to their preferences. They agree to do it, and they do, and they move, and they settle in Jerusalem. Why did they do it? They do it for the sake of the kingdom of God. Why do they do that? Because that's their primary identity. They know that that's what they're called to do. They know that's what is at stake. The kingdom of God must have external, visible form if it's to be a witness to the nations. The life that we live can't remain in our hearts or in our closets. It must break out and take physical, material form, organized form, so that there is a way of life, an outlook, and an attitude, and an ethical system, and a theology that people can witness and see and be attracted to and drawn to. So that they're saying, as Isaiah prophesied, come, let us go to Zion. So they can see the outworking of the life of God's people. So they agree to support the mission. They volunteer in verse 2, contrary to their own preferences, and establish a visible community in the midst of a pagan world. I think the parallel for us today is that there will be those who are going to go, like the Altorks, to the mission field. Maybe these numbers give us some idea. 10% of us ought to be heading out to church plants. 10% of us ought to be moving downtown. If Tim Keller were here preaching, he'd be telling you, so there, and I'm telling you in his place, there people ought to be moving downtown. We're a downtown church. We need somebody downtown. We've got a large residential community downtown now. You know, when the kingdom of God finally settles upon earth, it's a city. I know, the American dream is the cabin in the woods, but the Jerusalem is a city that comes down out of heaven. And we're in a city. We need people to move into the city. That's not for everyone. You know, in verses 11 through, rather 3 through 22, the names of the leaders that are living in Jerusalem are given, but then in 25 through 35, the names of those who remain in the villages are listed. They're not judged. Everyone has their calling. Some are to go to Jerusalem, some are not. Those listed in 25 through 35, they are not judged or condemned because they remain outside, but there were those who are called to do that. You see, we all have our calling to help the church plant, to go into overseas missions, to move into the downtown so that there's more of a Christian presence in the city. Paganism is not as strong in this country as it seems. But one reason why it seems so strong is because the bad guys really dominate the cities. You know, it was shocking a few years back when they found out on the basis of a poll that 3% of the population was homosexual. People said, that's impossible. It's got to be 10, 15, 20%. Their numbers seem so prevalent. Well, the reason why they seem so prevalent is because they dominate the cities, Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York. And so the influence is being felt. It's in the cities that the media is concentrated. It's in the cities that television and cinema and the newspapers and the publishing industries, of course their influence is profound. They dominate the centers of influence, the cities. So people need to be moving into the cities and into areas of ministry where the needs are great. 1 out of 10 of us. I think there ought to be more of us going into the ministry. More of us heading off to seminary. More of us heading off to the mission field. As well as more of us moving downtown. More of us going out to church plants. More of us bringing in our neighbors. More of us looking around in our neighborhoods. In other words, there's a commitment to mission here. That's what we have in chapter 11. Commitment to giving in chapter 10. Commitment to mission. That being the overall category is commitment to the church, to giving to the ministry of the church and getting engaged in the mission of the church. That's what I think this is all about. Building the kingdom of God, supporting its ministry, supporting its mission, so that we have a distinctive Christian family, a distinctive Christian approach to work, vocation, rest, a distinctive community, its ministry and mission fully supported by the people of God. These are the foundations that we see here. These are the commitments that I challenge you to rise to and to ask yourself, how do I identify myself? Do I understand that I'm an alien? Do I understand that my citizenship is in heaven? Do I see myself primarily as a disciple of Christ called to be engaged in building the kingdom of God? If I see myself primarily as some other kind of worldly category, I need to think that through again. And begin to look at it the way I believe the disciples of Christ are meant to look at these things. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be building your kingdom We know, O Lord, that when you bear your holy arm, that nothing can stand before it. And we look at our community and we look at our nation and we see hostile forces at work. We see the degeneration that's taking place. We see the powers of darkness gathering and the storms breaking on your people. We pray that you would rise up, O God, and fulfill the promise of Jesus that he would build his church and build it in such a way that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.